Yeah, there's a little red light came on, which usually means you're off, but it's the red lights means you're on. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, John.
What a wonderful time of worship we've just had, haven't we? I'm in awe of your band. Aren't they wonderful, the way they lead worship. Yeah. What a gift. Do you realise what a gift they are?
Yes.
Amazing, the way that we've been led into worship. Absolutely wonderful. Johnny's disappeared, but he's obviously set a trend. Have you noticed? Everyone's copying his beard now. Well, the men, anyway. Have you noticed that? The last time I came here, I noticed his beard. I thought, I don't see many beards like that. But now everybody's got them. All the guys have got them around our way, anyway. So I must try my best.
Don't encourage him.
The next time. Well, he's out, so he can't hear this. So I'm sure nobody will tell him, will they? Well, it's great to be with you. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at the Jesus Manifesto this morning. Luke chapter 4. So if you turn to that with me, we'll read it in a moment. In case you haven't noticed, it's a general election this year. And soon the various political parties will be issuing their manifestos. I can see how excited you all are about this. But today we're going to look at the most radical, the most revolutionary manifesto of all time, the Jesus Manifesto. And what is a manifesto? Well, a manifesto is a public declaration of policy and aims. So when the party issues their manifesto, it's what they promise to do. It's their program, and they set out their agenda. Of course, they don't always keep to their promises, do they?
Really?
Have you noticed that? And there have been some famous breaking of promises in manifestos. Probably the most famous was back in 1988 in America, when George Bush Sr. was running for president, and he made a pledge there'd be no more tax rises. And you remember what he said? Read my lips. No new taxes. What did he do?
New taxes.
He raised taxes. That's exactly right. So manifesto promises are not always kept, are they? But of course, some manifestos cause international earthquakes. For example, the manifesto known as the Communist Manifesto, issued in 1848 by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. That manifesto caused a political and international earthquake. This is what they said: let the ruling classes tremble. The people have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win. Workers of the world,
unite.
Unite. You all know the manifesto. And that manifesto produced political upheaval throughout the whole of the 20th century, including pogroms, including gulags, including brink of nuclear war, the decimation of whole nations, millions killed by their own leaders. That manifesto caused mayhem. And actually, we're at the moment, we're thinking about the civil rights movement in America, the anniversary thereof. There's a movie going around called Selma, and the anniversary, 50th anniversary of that great march, and it reminded me of Martin Luther King's wonderful manifesto. Do you remember the I Have a Dream speech at the Lincoln Memorial? 250,000 people gathered at the Lincoln Memorial. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. What a great manifesto. And it was pivotal in the civil rights movement, and it cost him his life. So manifestos can cause huge earthquakes. And we are now looking at this manifesto that I'm calling the Jesus Manifesto. And this is revolutionary, world-changing. This is what Jesus' kingdom looks like. So we're going to read from verse 14 of Luke 4 to verse 24. Then we'll pick the rest of the reading up later. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He's just been baptized and then tested in the wilderness by Satan. and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now there's a real issue with verse 22 that we've just got to make a comment about here. Because I don't know about you, but verse 22 often, when I look at it, jars a little bit. In the whole context of the passage, which is really about quite a ferocious reaction to Jesus, particularly his claiming to be the Messiah, which is what's happening here, verse 22 looks strange. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And then Jesus goes on to talk about a prophet not being without honor except here in his hometown. It sounds like verse 22 is telling us that people are really very pleased with Jesus. They're proud that he came from Nazareth. But actually, it is possible to translate verse 22 in precisely the opposite way. This is one of the quirks, occasionally, of the original Greek text in the New Testament. In fact, it's possible to translate this verse to mean that they were upset with him from the very beginning. They weren't pleased with him at all. They were actually upset with him. Now, there are scholars who spend all their time specializing in the original language of the New Testament. They're way beyond where I am at with my knowledge of New Testament Greek. So we've got to just digest what they say and begin to think about it. They tell us that this particular verse can be translated either the way the New International Version has translated it, because it literally says they witnessed for him, or it can be translated they witnessed against him. The original Greek doesn't have the words for or against in the text. Everything depends on the context. Do the translators think that the people are pleased or not? Everything depends on the context, how you actually translate this particular wording. And it's, in technical terms, called a dative of advantage or a dative of disadvantage. How's your grammar? Mine's a bit dodgy. So that's what they're saying. So actually, an alternative reading for verse 22 could be this: "And all witnessed against him and were amazed at the words of mercy that came out of his mouth." We'll come back to that in a moment. Okay, now I want you just to think about that. It'll be relevant as we go through this passage. Jesus has returned to his hometown, Nazareth. He's something of a celebrity. Probably words got round that he's going to be there in the synagogue at Nazareth. And so probably that synagogue is as full as it's ever been on that particular occasion. he's invited to come up and read from the scroll of the prophets. Usually, the implication of that is that they're also inviting him to do some teaching on it. And when he sits down, that's the sign that he's going to teach. Sitting was what rabbis did when they taught. Okay? And so Jesus stands up, he's given the prophet Isaiah the scroll, and he turns straight away to Isaiah 61. Whether it's the reading for the day or not, we're not sure. It looks to us as if he's deliberately turning to Isaiah 61. And this is a favorite text for any Jew. When they hear that he's turning and are going to read from Isaiah 61, they're very pleased, because Isaiah 61 speaks of a day when the King Messiah is going to come, David's rightful heir, and God is going to set them all free. That's what this text is about. They're rubbing their hands with glee at the thought of Jesus teaching on this particular passage. And in the background to this passage are two great biblical themes. One is freedom from captivity, because this prophecy was originally for exiles in Babylon, prophesying that they'd be released and they'd return to their land. And the second great biblical theme is the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, there was a great Jubilee year where trumpets sounded, where deliverance and freedom was announced, where slaves were set free, where debts were cancelled. That was good news every 50th year. And this passage was talking about a great Jubilee, an eternal Jubilee, when Messiah came and he would set them free once and for all. And there would be judgment on the nations. The Messiah would rule from Jerusalem and all their oppressors would be vanquished. And obviously, if you're in an occupied nation, what are you going to assume? You're going to assume that the occupying army are going to be defeated, aren't they? In that case, it was Rome. Rome's brutal power was overshadowing everything in this land at that time. And so the thought of the year of Jubilee, the great Messiah coming, it was also inclusive of getting rid of our oppressors. And so everybody's looking forward to this text, and he stands and he reads these great words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. And then we're told, he stops there, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down, ready to do his teaching. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue are all fastened on him. Everybody's breathless, waiting. What is he going to say about this text? Because his reading of the text has already alarmed them. It was not what they expected him to read. He has made a controversial change to the text from Isaiah 61. In fact, he made several changes, but one in particular was especially controversial. Jesus had quoted the first half of Isaiah 61 verse 2 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he left out the second half of the verse, and a day of vengeance of our God. He left it out. And you can almost hear them beginning to shuffle in their seats and whisper to each other, what about the day of vengeance? What about liberation from our oppressors? What about the sword getting rid of the Romans? Why has he missed out that piece of the text? Why has he stopped short of that? Now, we may not realize this, but actually, to improvise a synagogue reading was not unusual. You couldn't improvise with the law, the first five books, the Torah, but you could improvise with the prophets. And it's a bit like here, you know, sometimes you'll There'll be a big long psalm somebody might read, and they might read a few verses, then leap over some verses, and then carry on later on, and they've missed out some of the passage. Well, Jesus has done that, but in a very controversial way. He's left out the phrase about God's wrath on their enemies. Jesus is issuing his manifesto, and he's missing out at this moment the message of judgment. Now, there would come a time when he'd speak about judgment. Later on in his ministry, he talked about judgment on that generation, which would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 40 years later, temple destroyed. And also later, he'd do a lot of teaching about judgment at the climax of history, when God wraps everything up. And there will be a final judgment for all of us. Jesus had plenty to say about judgment. But in this moment, he's wanting to get across that his manifesto is good news. And it's not just good news for Israelites. It's good news for everybody. Every nation. Even Roman soldiers. Even Samaritans. Even people who lived in all these pagan nations that surrounded them. Jesus is pronouncing good news. It's mercy, not wrath, that's on offer. That is wonderful. That's his manifesto. Right at the heart of his manifesto. His revolutionary, world-changing manifesto. It's like he's saying, well, you've seen what Roman rule looks like. Just look at all the crucifixes by the side of the road. You've seen what Herod the Great's rule looks like. How he slaughters his own sons and even his wives. That's what his kingdom looks like. Now I'm going to give you a look at my kingdom. I'm going to show you what my kingdom looks like. The same today. We know what Islamic State kingdom will look like in northern Syria and northern Iraq. We know what it looks like from the barbaric videos that they post about slaughtering people. Jesus says, this is what my kingdom looks like. What kind of kingdom do you want to be in? What kind of king do you want to have ruling over you? This is my kingdom manifesto. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But they're not hearing the good news. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me. That is the clearest declaration of being the Messiah you could have got from Isaiah 61. But they're not hearing it. They're saying, who does he think he is? He's Joseph's son. We've seen him grow up. We've seen him play in the street. We've seen him in the little synagogue as he's been growing up. Who does he think he is? He's getting too big for his boots. That's the context of the Nazareth synagogue. That's the kind of reaction already that's beginning to come. But look at this revolutionary manifesto. Good news for the poor, the powerless, the marginalized, the downtrodden. That's the kind of kingdom Jesus invites us to be part of. Do you know, the wonderful thing is, when you read the Gospels about the people that Jesus healed, the sicknesses, the disabilities that they had, made them not only poor, but made them outcasts. You know, if you were paralyzed, if you had leprosy, you weren't just poor and downtrodden and wandering around hoping people will show charity to you, you're also debarred from the temple. You're unclean. God's judgment is on you. That's the verdict that's been pronounced over you. And so it is with so many. The woman bleeding, she's unclean. She can't go anywhere near the temple. The deaf, the dumb, the blind. So Jesus says, I've got good news for the poor. Those of you who are the outsiders, pushed outside, unclean, I've come for you. Isn't that wonderful? This is a good news manifesto. Freedom for the captives. Freedom for the captives. People who are locked into their ungodly lives, who've Yes, who have had sinner pronounced over them, got a great big placard round their necks now. You're a sinner. And Jesus' manifesto promises forgiveness, mercy, grace. Doesn't just come turning his nose up and turning his back. He comes with mercy and grace for people who think, I'm hopeless, I'm a sinner, I've blown it. Nobody would ever show any mercy to me. And Jesus says, no, I love you. Yeah, I love you. I've come for you. I've come for the sick. That's why I've come, to seek and to save the lost. That's how we can sing that great hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, because of the manifesto. He's come to set prisoners free. Somebody hear them this morning might say, hey, that's me. I feel like a prisoner. Well, Jesus come for you to set you free. That's the manifesto. Recovery of sight for the blind. Yeah, literally. He did heal the blind on one occasion. In an unprecedented way, healed a man who'd been born blind. John's Gospel, chapter 9. But what he was saying was, look, I've come. My manifesto pledge is also to deal with spiritual blindness. The end of that story about the man born blind who was healed culminates in Jesus facing his accusers, who are criticizing him, who are judging him. And he says, look, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the kind of blindness he's come to set us free from. What a manifesto. To set the oppressed free. Literally, this says, those who are broken by life. Do you know anybody like that? So here's a widow, and she's now burying her son, her only son. The word that's used for son in Luke's gospel is not of a child, but of a young adult. She's a widow, so she's already lost her husband, and now she's losing her only source of income, her only son. He's the breadwinner. Very serious. No national insurance contributions in those days and state benefit. When you lost your husband and your only son, you were destitute. You were utterly dependent on a wider family, or you're in trouble. And Jesus comes along and he sees this woman broken by life, and he raises her son. It's his manifesto. Another woman crippled for 18 years, bent over. Broken by life. There are other ways you can be broken by life, by injustice, by inhumanity, inequality. Jesus says, manifesto promise, I've come to set the oppressed free. That's what I'm about. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is my great Jubilee program, says Jesus. And he sets about it immediately. He fulfills it immediately. You see it. In page after page of the Gospels, Jesus fulfills his promises, his manifesto program, the Great Kingdom Manifesto. This is what my rule looks like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Is this the kind of kingdom you want to be part of? When I was 18, I said, yeah, that's the kind of kingdom I want to be part of. That's the kind of king I want over my life. But the congregation's mood has changed. They may have been eager, and they've come along initially, crowded in to the synagogue. They may have then got puzzled and maybe a little bit annoyed. Now they're downright angry. They're absolutely furious. And Jesus now says something to make matters worse. Isn't that typical? He holds up two non-Jews as examples of humble faith and the kind of people who are going to enter into his kingdom. So, verse 25. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is drawing on two very well-known biblical stories of the two great signs and wonders prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. And one of Elijah with a poor Canaanite widow, she probably had little Canaanite idols all around her house, little idols she would probably worship and her family had done for years. And then Naaman, who is the commander of the army that is threatening Israel. And these are the two that are healed or blessed, says Jesus. That went down well, didn't it, in the synagogue? He's saying God's kingdom, my kingdom, the kingdom I've come to announce, is for everybody, men and women of every nation. These are the very people the congregation are expecting judgment to fall upon. They're the wrong kind of people, Jesus says. Yeah, they're the kind of people I've come for. People of every nation. Do you know that is very good news for you and me this morning? Isn't it? Because we are amongst those nations that would have got zapped. We're the ones who are being shown mercy to and grace. And this is a manifesto of good news, not wrath. That's fantastic. Jesus comes with good news. If you're here this morning, just exploring, just looking in on the Christian faith, this is what you need to know. It's good news. There's plenty of bad news around. My dear friend, this is good news. You will never hear better news than this. But verse 28, this is what we read. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Now that's the usual prelude to stoning. If the individual who was pushed off the end of a cliff survived the fall, the lynch mob would then hurl large rocks and boulders to finish the person off. Actually, you can see this cliff. If you go on a trip to Israel and get in your air-conditioned coach and drive towards Nazareth, you'll see the big cliff edge. On the edge of Nazareth, it's a 40-foot drop into the valley below. It's even called now the Mount of Precipitation after this particular story. But it says here, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. But the shadow of the cross is already there, isn't it? We know where it's going to end for Jesus. And this manifesto. Now, I've got 10 minutes. Yeah, 10 minutes. Last 10 minutes. Let me just say this. This, first of all, this manifesto is still very offensive to some people. It is. Just like it was in the synagogue at Nazareth. It challenges pride. It challenges self-interest. Your cherished agendas. It was a famous playwright, a novelist called George Bernard Shaw. This is what he said of this manifesto. Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. I'll pay my debt. Okay, well, that's certainly an option open to people, to try and pay their debt. Jesus says it is impossible. The debt that you will face God with on the day of judgment will weigh you down. You can never pay it yourself. You can never do it. That's why I came, said Jesus. I came to pay the debt for you, to die on the cross. That's what it's about. Have a go if you like. Try and pay your debt. But you'll end up in hell. That's why I came, to seek and to save the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe this manifesto is exactly the good news you needed to hear this morning. Rather than reject it, you're listening to this and you're thinking, that's me. I'm the poor. I'm the impoverished. I'm shackled by sin. I've been broken by life circumstances. Didn't think there was any hope for me. This is good news for you. Jesus is your Savior. This is what he's telling you. He's good news. No better news you will ever hear than this. Don't be too proud this morning to accept the grace of God. Don't go away this morning thinking, oh, well, I got plenty of time. You may not have plenty of time. But listen, for me as I read this, and for many of us as we read this, there is a thrill in our hearts because we think to ourselves, this is a manifesto worth giving our lives to. This is a cause greater than myself. This is the kind of manifesto that launched a man called William Tyndale in the 16th century to give his life. Literally, he was assassinated for what he did. Basically, he gave his life to translate the Latin Bible and the Greek New Testament into English. He wanted the simplest, humblest, most illiterate person to have an opportunity to hear the gospel in their own language. And it motivated him. It was the cause of his life. Why? The Jesus Manifesto. That's why. William Wilberforce in the 1780s. The Jesus Manifesto inspired him so that he said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Now, that's not about what cutlery you use at your table. That's about really about the whole of society being restored and refreshed and renewed. Where did he get that from? The Jesus Manifesto. That's where he got it from. It inspired him. It motivated his whole life. William Carey, in 1792, launched the great missionary manifesto that launched the modern missionary movement. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Where did he get that from? The Jesus Manifesto. His whole life was changed by it. He went to India, cost him everything. Poured out his life. It was a cause greater than himself. Jackie Pullinger. Many of you have read Chasing the Dragon. In the 1960s, just out of her teens, a one-way ticket as far as she can go, ends up in Hong Kong, in the old walled city of Hong Kong, where people were trapped into life full of drugs and triad gangs. A simple, humble, vulnerable girl. But she was passionately motivated by the Jesus Manifesto to set the prisoners free. She had a cause much greater than her own life to live for. Became the passion of their lives, these people. And that's the same for many of you. You need to realize that this morning. Actually, what Jesus does is he helps us to grasp something of his manifesto, maybe one part of it, because we can't do everything, and we live with a passion for that aspect of the manifesto. Some of you have a passion to share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors. We've got people at Wyndham who are always running the Alpha course, always involved in answering questions, sharing the gospel, putting on the meals. That's the Jesus Manifesto. That's what that's about. For some people, it's praying for the sick, supporting, caring for the sick, the disabled, the elderly, wanting to see them set free from illness. That's the Jesus Manifesto. That's what you're living with. It's a cause greater than yourself. Some of you are just so passionate about living for Jesus in the workplace. You want to see integrity, righteousness. You want to shine like light. You want to be like salt in the workplace. What's that all about? It's the Jesus Manifesto. That's what you're living out. It's a cause greater than yourself. It's the kingdom of God you're demonstrating. Some people just want to see, like William Wilberforce, kingdom values in society, in the family, in politics, in business, in industry, in commerce, in the arts, in popular culture. We need Christians in every aspect of life. What's that about? It's the Jesus Manifesto. living for the kingdom of God, a cause greater than yourself. Some of you are just brilliant at getting alongside the lonely, the grieving. People who are troubled. You spend hours listening to them, empathizing, weeping with those who are weeping. What's that about? It's the Jesus manifesto. That's what you're living out. That's what you're doing. You're living out this wonderful kingdom. Jubilee assignment. Some people just love to see people set free from addictions. Set free from abuse. Things that control people's lives. You want to bring hope to them. You want to see people whose lives have been blighted, suddenly their eyes lighting up and shining again. What motivates you? It's the Jesus manifesto. That's what you're living for. Jesus had put something in your heart of himself, and that's what you're doing. Social injustices, inequality, oppression, poverty, homelessness, protecting the unborn child, 21st century trafficking. Different people passionate about seeing justice in these different areas. What's that all about? The Jesus manifesto. That's what it is about. Church planting, nurturing new Christians, training leaders, raising up worshippers, building strong local churches. What's that about? The Jesus manifesto. The church right at the cutting edge of the kingdom of God. Reaching children, young people, passionate about seeing them as early as possible, grasping who Jesus is and their lives changed. What's that about? The Jesus manifesto. I could go on. One more. Some people are passionate about specific nations or unreached people groups. They pray about it. They support it financially. They travel abroad. They welcome missionaries. What's that about? The Jesus manifesto. Folks, that's what it's all about. Every one of those demonstrates what Jesus' kingdom looks like. We want people around us to hear good news, to realize the difference Jesus makes and what his kingdom looks like. This manifesto is worth giving our life to. Otherwise, it's live from weekend to weekend, arrange the occasional nice holiday, hope that you have a romance, that you've got a roof over your head and have got a job for life. If that's all living is, God help us. God wants to catch you up in a cause much greater than yourself that has eternal purpose. And that's what the Jesus manifesto is all about. It's worth giving our lives to. It is what Jesus gave his life for. Let's all pray. Jesus, we are in awe of you. Talk about backbone. Wow, you came into a world and your own didn't receive you. But to those who did receive you, you gave the power to be called the sons of God. And we this morning just bow again before you. Thank you for this wonderful good news that for us, for many of us, has changed our lives, have set us free, has given us hope. We know where we're going. We know who we've believed. We know which king we are serving. Thank you so much. And thank you so much that your wonderful offer of salvation, the good news of this manifesto, is available every day to new people to come in. It's for everybody, whoever, whatever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. It's been so wonderful this morning to have this great theme early in the worship of your resurrection life. You're alive. You died, but you were raised. You're triumphant. You're reigning in glory. You're wanting to gather in men and women, boys and girls from every nation, every people group, every language, every culture. Hallelujah. What a kingdom. What a savior. What a king. We worship you. Hallelujah. Amen.
Wonderful, John.
Thank you very much. Bless you. Okay, we're going to be having teas and coffees together now. Would the ministry team identify themselves, please? Paul, if you have been touched by anything that's been said this morning, please don't go away without speaking to one of us. The ministry team will be coming up here and are willing to pray with any of you. If you are sick and you require prayer, please come to the front. If you feel that the Lord's spoken to you for the first time this morning, maybe please come and receive some prayer. And that's it, really. Okay, thank you very much for being with us, and have a good week. Bless you.